Thanks for taking time to listen to this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located here in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, Ray Noah continues his series called In the Twinkling of an Eye, a study coming from two books in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Ray continues the series with the message titled, The Times and Dates of Christ's Return. The primary scriptures for this come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now here's Pastor Ray Noah.
So if you would, take your Bible and open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're in a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the letters, and we're calling it In the Twinkling of an Eye. We're talking about the coming of the Lord and how we can live in the light of His coming, His soon return. So today we come to chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And I want to talk to you this morning about the times and dates of the Lord's return, times and dates of the Lord's return, and how we should be ready for the journey home, how we can be ready for our journey home. Now, as we go through this section of Scripture, these 11, 12 verses, we're going to find that Paul seems to be the master of the mixed metaphor. He has six or seven different metaphors that he uses in terms of readiness or unreadiness for the Lord's return. But don't get focused on that. We're not going to have time to unpack each one of those, but I want you to stay focused on just the bottom line. What is God calling us to? What is the Apostle Paul, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, calling us to out of this particular teaching about the times, dates, and of being ready for the Lord's return and our journey home? And this is what he says beginning in verse 1. It says, Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, before I unpack this, let me just take a moment to commend Pastor Bill for his excellent job last Sunday in bringing the message on the rapture. I thought he did a great job. I thought it was one of the best I've ever heard on that subject for this reason. He kept it simple. He did not try to divide the indivisible. He did not try to describe the indescribable. He simply and forthrightly talked to us about the what, the who, and the what then of this promised event. And I thought it was brilliantly simple, and that's important because as it relates to prophetic truth, we often complicate what God prefers that we just take on simple faith, especially as it relates to prophetic truth. We tend to convolute it. We tend to try to find hidden meanings and, you know, deeper meanings behind things, this mystery of the Lord's return. And I think the Lord just says, just accept it on faith that this is going to happen. And so I thought Pastor Bill did a great job on that. And as he talked specifically about the rapture, and I, frankly, that's a good thing, because we will not know the details of the rapture until it happens. I don't care what you are. I don't care what position you hold. You might be a pre-tribber or a mid-tribber or a post-tribber. And by the way, there are people in this church, good people, very, very smart people, very spiritual people that line up in those various camps. And some of you are going, I don't even know what a tribber is. You know, is there medication to handle your tribulations, you know, so you don't get all tribulated? No matter where you line up on this, we will not know until it happens what the details are of when and how. So whatever it is, let's debate it. Let's talk about it. Let's have fun with it. But let's stay good-natured about the whole thing. Because at the end of the day, we all ought to be pan-tribbers. It'll all pan out in the end, won't it? And again, we're not going to know until you're actually going up in that event. When you're going up in that event, the rapture, you're going to go, oh, I see. Oh, this is when. Yeah, that's how. You know what? Pastor Ray was really right about this. After all, as you're going up, you're going to know that. You know, in all seriousness, the one thing that we evangelical Christians believe is this, that Jesus is coming back. Huh? That Jesus is coming back. Of that we are sure. On that we agree, right? Yeah, that Jesus is coming back. And as we learned last week, we want to be prepared for that event. We want to be ready. We don't want to be left behind with Pastor Bill Wilson. One of the classic bulletin malaprops, we committed it last week. If you weren't here, we had Pastor Bill Wilson speaking. We had Don't Be Left Behind, the title of his message, and right underneath it, with Pastor Bill Wilson. And so I asked my assistant, Cheryl, get that bulletin cover and let's frame it. And we're going to present it to Pastor Bill the next time he's here. When he's presenting us a plaque, we're going to give him a plaque. Don't Be Left Behind with Pastor Bill Wilson. Now, as we move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, there's a shift in tone. There's a shift in scenery. We go from the rapture to the tribulation. We go from the saved being caught up, the rapture, to the sinner coming under judgment. From rapture of the saved to judgment of the sinner. And this brings us to a portion of Scripture that increasingly Americanized Christians, I use that term strategically, Americanized Christians prefer not to talk about. More and more people in churches in America, pastors and people, don't want to talk about this. They don't want to talk about divine judgment. It's uncomfortable. They prefer a more tolerable form of Jesus, a more acceptable Jesus, a more tolerable and acceptable Jesus that would be okay with this hostile world, which for some reason they now are considering, they're concerned about their opinion just alongside of God's opinion. I think what they really want, really, is a declawed Lion of Judah. They want to declaw the Lion of Judah. Guess what? Can't do that. He will not be declawed. You can't tame him. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the kind of Jesus that we read about in Scripture. Now, for sure, there is a Jesus that we read about and that we all have experienced who bends over backwards in grace to save unrepentant sinners. And I'm so glad for that because I are one of those and so are you. Not unrepentant, but repentant sinners. That's what we are, repentant sinners. And we're grateful for that loving, gracious Jesus who does that. However, a time comes when both his patience and his grace runs out. And after that, judgment. Listen, the Bible would not be the Bible. And God would not be a just God if that were not true. There comes a time when the patience of God has come to an end. And after that, the judgment of God. That time is coming. And Paul writes about that time beginning in verse 1, this whole section that we're talking about, but beginning in verse 1, he writes now about the times and the dates. The times and the dates. The Greek words there are chronos and kairos, used to describe time. Chronos and kairos. Chronos is clock time. It's like a chronograph that I have on my wrist, a chronological time. Kairos is a season of time, so you have clock time and you have seasonal time. And that particular phrase, that combination of words for time, is used three times in the Bible, primarily referring to God's unfolding plan for Israel as it relates to the nations of the world. Now, these Thessalonian Christians wanted to know the timing of that part of God's plan that was yet to take place. The coming of Jesus. They wanted to know, when is the second coming going to take place? We know God's got a plan that he's moving it toward his conclusion, but when does that final part of it, the second coming, when does it take place? But Paul blunts their curiosity in the rest of verse 1, if you'll notice. He says, we don't need to write you about that, about the times and the dates. We don't need to write you. Jesus said the same thing to his prophetically curious disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "It is not for you to know the times and the dates." Now, that's important, and we ought to pay attention to that. And yet, we find a lot of teachers of prophecy don't do that. They try to get closer and closer and closer to naming the time and the date. In fact, as Pastor Bill mentioned last Sunday, there are people that have actually literally named the time, and they're flat out wrong because we're still here. You know, there were not 88 reasons that were right for Jesus to come back in 88 or 89. Whenever that happens, run from that person, no matter who it is. If it's me or anyone else, that is not, you cannot predict, and you should not predict the time. What about the date? What about the seasons? We find prophetic teachers trying to get us closer and closer to the season of time, and I understand what they're doing, but listen, Paul says we don't need to write you. Jesus said we don't need to write you. You don't need to know about the times and the dates. In other words, you're on a need-to-know basis, and help me out, you don't need to know. You're on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. You already have the information, Paul is saying, that God wants you to have. You've already got it. The truth is, being prophetically prepared doesn't require a date. It doesn't require a date. God didn't reveal that. He didn't reveal the date precisely to keep his children in every generation living in continual alertness and readiness for his coming, constantly anticipating. He could have told us when, but he didn't. Why? Because he wants us to lean in and to be ready, to be looking out for. This could happen at any minute. So what being prophetically alert requires is a practical obedience to the biblical knowledge that has been revealed, not to what hasn't been revealed. You can't be obedient to what hasn't been revealed, but you can to what has been revealed. And what has been revealed, and this is what we need to know, this is what we need to focus on, this is what we need to stay ever alert to, is how God is moving his plan for the ages, to its culmination. We need to stay knowledgeable and alert to that. And the culmination of this plan is described in verse 2 as the day of the Lord. The culmination of the plan is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to divine judgment and punishment upon the world's unrepentant nations. This time of global chastisement takes place within what we call the Great Tribulation, which, by the way, is described in much more detail, greater detail, in the second letter of Thessalonians. And we're going to get to that in the weeks to come. As we study 2 Thessalonians, we'll talk in greater detail about this day of the Lord, the Great Tribulation. But for now, Paul says in verse 2, the arrival of that day, here's what you need to know about that day, not the details of it, but for right now, here's what you need to know. Verse 2, that it will be like a thief in the night. A thief in the night. Any of you remember the movies that came out, Thief in the Night? You know those movies? Wow, they used to scare me to death. A Thief in the Night. He says this is going to be like a thief in the night. In other words, it'll come with suddenness and surprise. Suddenly, surprisingly, which he describes in verse 3 with another word picture, another metaphor. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Apparently, this will happen at the zenith of global harmony and international security. You know, whether that's real or it's perceived or the world, people of the world are just kind of wishfully hoping for that. Apparently, the coming of the Lord is going to catch people off guard precisely because they're going to think things are going okay. We've kind of got this global harmony thing down. We've got this international security thing down. In spite of this event, the coming of the Lord being preached now for over 2,000 years, it will catch the world napping. Jesus predicted that. If you go back to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord's own teaching on the end times, he talked about how the end of time will be like people in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story back in Genesis? What were they doing? Well, they were just going about doing life like nothing was happening. You know, it says that they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage, life was just going on, and they were totally clueless that judgment, divine judgment, was just around the corner. Over in the first epistle of Peter, the apostle Peter says in chapter 3 that that the end times, the conditions of the end time will be like in the days of Noah. People ignoring the flood warnings until the rains came, and by then it was too late. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says that unbelievers will literally be scoffing at these warnings, the people that are giving the warnings right up until the end. You remember that? It says that there will be preachers, there will be Christians, there will be people talking about, get ready, the Lord is coming back. The signs are all around us. And it says people in the world will scoff at them. They will make fun of them. Oh, we've been, you know, things are okay. What are you talking about? We've been hearing that for 2,000 years now. What do you mean? But guess what? Man doesn't get to set the calendar. God does. Man doesn't set the times and the dates, the seasons. God does. And even though it has been 2,000 years since these warnings were given, I think we would do well to listen to the Apostle Peter's words. He says, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. So we've been 2,000 years now. So in God's mind, it's just like a couple of days. And 1,000 years are like a day. 2,000 years worth of days, 736,000 days. I think God is going, I've given them plenty of time, and I'm coming to an end of my patience. I want people to be saved, but there comes a time when I got to call it quits here. That day is coming, the day of the Lord. That's the inexorable end game of human history as we know it, the end game, the day of the Lord. Now, in Paul's day, and keep in mind that the Thessalonians came out of the Greek culture. Thessalonica was in Asia Minor. The Greek culture still, even though the Roman Empire had taken over the world, the Greek culture still had great influence. And in Paul's day, the Greeks viewed history as cyclical, repeating itself endlessly with no real purpose or direction. It just happened. Similarly, in our day, things haven't changed all that much. The secular mind views history as having no ultimate goal or meaningful pattern. That's a prevalent view of history in the world today. Bertrand Russell, the famous critic of Christianity, said, there is no law of cosmic progress. That's the mindset. There is no law of cosmic progress. The humanistic secular mind has always viewed history as random, as meaningless, and as directionless. But in the Christian view of history, as theologian A.T. Robertson said, history is his story. History is God's story. And the Bible reveals that history is the outworking of the purposeful, unstoppable plan of a sovereign God. Job chapter 42, verse 40 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours, God, can be thwarted. Nothing, no purpose, no historical purpose of God can be prevented, can be thwarted, can be slowed down from God's own timetable. And the key person in God's historical purpose is Jesus Christ. The key figure is Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament points to his first coming. And the New Testament describes his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and it points to, it promises his second coming. Old Testament, first coming, New Testament, his second coming. And that day, that single day, the day of the Lord, in this view of history, looms large on the horizon. It is the next major divine event in God's plan that will take place, the day of the Lord. And on that day, as C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. The end. So in light of that, in anticipation of that, that's why Paul calls us in this section to four actions. In this chapter, four actions that anticipate the day of the Lord. I want to give them to you. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, Paul calls us to wake up. To wake up. Turn to somebody and say, wake up. And if they don't respond, just elbow them real good and they'll wake up. That's the call of Scripture. Do you realize how many times in Scripture, in the New Testament, we are called to wake up? We're called to be alert. We're called to be on our guard, to stand guard. That is a discipline of the disciple that we're called to, that we must exercise. We must wake up and stay awake. Paul calls us to soberness in this text, to watchfulness. That is, we are to be alert. He calls us to active readiness, to be self-controlled, to control our earthly and human passions, desires, to stay focused on the day that is coming. Now, that stands in direct opposition to the drunkenness that he talks about of the secular humanistic approach to life, which is ignorantly dulled or perhaps willfully anesthetized to the sinful consequences of living life apart from God and from God's law. I mean, our world doesn't want to think about that. Our world doesn't want to consider that there are consequences for violating the law of God, for living in willful ignorance or disobedience to it. That's what it means to be drunk, so to speak, to sleep your way through it, so to speak. So we are to wake up and to stay awake. Second, verse 8 calls us to suit up. Not shut up, but suit up. Suit up. The sober-minded are to put on the armor. We are to put on the breastplate of faith, which is our conviction, our trust in God that cannot be dissuaded, cannot be broken. We are to put on faith, and we are to put on the breastplate of love, which is to live out the DNA of God himself, this the imitation of God who is love. It is to obey what God has called us to. That is love. We are to put on the breastplate of faith and love along with the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, here the hope of salvation is not hope in salvation. We already have that. We do hope in salvation. We put our hope in that when we came to know Jesus Christ. But what Paul is talking about here is the hope that comes from our salvation. We hope in salvation, and then we have hope that comes to us from our salvation, which refers to the outlook that allows us to live each and every day calmly and creatively and obediently, knowing that our final salvation is just around the corner. That we can live that way. We can live an unshakable life, a useful life, an obedient life, no matter what is going on all around us. I mean, our world is being shaken. Our country, our culture is being shaken all the time. I mean, this past week with the bombing, crazy bombing at the Boston Marathon, Anthony Kessel was running in that and was just a few minutes ahead of that when that happened. I mean, that's just crazy stuff. That's just pure evil being unleashed. At times, Satan's evil breaks loose, and we see it firsthand. We saw a town blown up, basically, in Texas by an explosion. And it wasn't deliberately done, but it's just the evil that is present in the world. We've seen crazy people walk into schools and just shoot kids en masse. We're seeing crazy stuff all the time, but we can live with a helmet of hope, the hope of our salvation that enables us to stay in the game, to stay productive, to stay useful, to stay secure when everything else around us is being shaken. You see, outlook determines outcome. When we have an outlook of heaven, we have an outcome of hopefulness in our lives. And the Bible tells us that hope, the hope that we place in Jesus, the hope of our salvation, the hope of eternal life, will not be disappointed, the book of Romans says. Hope will not be disappointed. And the book of Hebrews says that hope will serve as an anchor of our soul. It will be firm and secure when everything else is insecure and not very firm. We are to suit up with the armor of love, faith, and the helmet of hope. Third, in verses 9 through 11, Paul calls us to cheer up. Cheer up. Which is a good reminder, because it can be kind of discouraging living in the world today. If we don't have that perspective of hope, it can be a downer. But he calls us to cheer up. Verse 11 says that we are to be encouraged, and we are to encourage each other. Now, why is that? How can we be encouraged during times like this? Because our outcome is secure. That's why. We can cheer up because our outcome is secure. We won't experience the divine judgment that is coming to the world. Notice in verse 9, it says we were not appointed to wrath. That's good news. That's a reason to be cheerful. We were not appointed to wrath. Our salvation through Christ's death eliminated that foreboding reality, that coming reality of judgment. Now, while that's not the purpose of the message today, that particular reason is why I personally believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I don't want to go into detail about this, but I want to state my case. Some of you don't believe that. That's fine, but I do, and it's primarily for that reason. On the one hand, a pre-tribulation rapture is consistent with the nature of the bride of Christ. The bride is not destined for the wrath of the bridegroom. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." On the other hand, a pre-tribulation rapture is consistent with the nature of the tribulation. The purpose of the great tribulation is divine judgment upon the Gentile nations and divine chastisement that will purge the nation of Israel, bringing them to a place where they will finally recognize Jesus as Messiah and accept him as their king. Now, that punishing and that purging, as it's being laid out in Scripture, and Scripture goes into some detail about that, especially in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through chapter 19, in those prophetic portions of Scripture, as that is being described, that wrath, that purging, that punishing is being described, the church is conspicuously absent. There is no mention of the church going through that time. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said to the church, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world." In the Greek language, the preposition from, keep you from, the preposition from is the word ek, which when we read it normally is read out of or away from. I will keep you out of. I will keep you away from. I will take you out of that while this day of punishment is being poured out upon the world. That's consistent with what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 when he said, "You are looking forward to the coming of Jesus. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment." It is consistent with the nature of the bride of Christ. It's consistent with the nature of the tribulation. And it is consistent, the pre-tribulation rapture is consistent with the nature of a just God who promises deliverance for his people from his wrath. I want you to think back again to those two eschatological illustrations, stories that Jesus used and Peter used, Noah and Lot, to describe the times of the end. And these two people had two things in common in their families. One, they lived at a time when God's wrath was poured out on a wicked world. But two, God withheld judgment until these righteous men and their families had been safely removed and securely preserved. And they were illustrations of the end of time. They were types of the church at the end of time. Now listen, a pre-tribulation rapture seems to me, at least, to be the most consistent with God's word, with God's judgment, and with God's character. Well, let's hope I'm right. Let's hope I'm right. If I'm not, see Pastor Bill Wilson. He'll know what to do. Let's hope I'm right. So back to our actions. Let me give you a final one from chapter 5. The fourth one. In verses 12 through 28, we didn't read those, and I don't have time to this morning. But these verses, as you were to scroll through them, you would see that Paul is calling us to pack up. To pack up. Now listen, I've said this before, that any prophetic teaching worth its salt must have a practical influence upon our daily lives. If all it does is soothe our itching ears, if it just leads us to speculation and we kind of feel good about some kind of prophetic knowledge that we have, it hasn't done its work. It hasn't been delivered well. But if it challenges us, if it equips us, if it helps us to live in the present moment, ready for the coming of Jesus, the rapture, then it's done its work. In keeping with that, this chapter and this letter ends with a very practical section of attitudes and actions, a kind of checklist, if you will, for our journey home. I don't know if you do this when you're packing to go somewhere, but you might use a checklist of things. I got to have this. I got to have that. I've got to go get this. Don't forget this. I'm leaving for Ethiopia this week, and I've started to put my list together. And it's growing by the hour. Oh, yeah, I've got to get that. A checklist. Paul gives us a checklist, if you will, for the journey home. I don't have time to go into that, but I printed it for you. I've given some thought to it, and I kind of parsed it out, and I printed it off for you on the insert today, the sermon notes insert. I want you just to take a look at it, the various verses and what they say and the different categories of readiness, of getting ready for the Lord's return. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to read this, meditate on it, think about it. I'm going to ask you to this week just to go through it and go, you know, okay, I got that. I'm doing that. That's good. Man, I need to step up in this. I need to do some work on this. I need some help on this because I want us to be ready to go. I want to be ready to go, and I want you to be ready to go. I want us to be packed and ready for the journey home. I want to close with a story that was told by one of the editors of Christianity Today. She wrote a story about this. Her name is Wendy Zoba, and she wrote this story about her little boy, Benjamin. Benjamin had heard several sermons about receiving Jesus, but when his parents, his family would ask him about it, he would just say, I'm not ready. Little guy, he would say, I'm not ready. Well, one morning at breakfast, without prompting, Benjamin announced, I'm ready to receive Jesus as my Savior. Great news. And then without any further ado, he got up from the table and he walked upstairs. He just left the table, walked upstairs. His mom and dad kind of looked at each other like, what? And they were kind of curious, so they got up and they followed Benjamin upstairs to his room. And they expected to walk into his room and to find him on his knees praying and receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. Or rather, he was packing his suitcase. He was folding his Star Wars pajamas, and he was neatly laying them in his Sesame Street suitcase. And his dad said, Benjamin, what are you doing? And his son said, I'm packing. And the dad said, what for? And Benjamin just kind of looked at him like, and he said, because I'm going to heaven. His mom and dad realized in that moment that his reluctance to accept Jesus was simply because he thought when he did, he would have to leave this home for the next, for heaven. And now, he was ready to go. And Zoba ends her story by saying how great it would be that if we all could possess that kind of anticipatory, action-oriented faith, wouldn't it? And if we all possess that kind of faith. Shouldn't we all be so fixed on Christ's appearance that we live with our bags packed, ready to leave planet Earth in the twinkling of an eye? Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Could be any day. And we're going home. We're going home. So get your checklist. This one, get the Bible. That one's a more important one than this one. Get your checklist. Start packing. And be ready. Jesus is coming, and we're going home. Let's pray. I suspect that in a room like this, this size, this many people, there are a number of people who are not ready to go. You have not made heaven your home because you have not made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior. Maybe you did sometime in the past, but in reality, your life, your actions, your attitudes would indicate that Jesus isn't currently Lord and Savior of your life. So I want to give you an opportunity before we leave today that you would make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. And you would allow him to make you ready for heaven. And he will do that simply by taking a step of faith today. To open up your heart and to admit before God, I'm a sinner. To believe that Jesus is the only one that can forgive you of those sins because of his death and his resurrection. And then just to confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life. Invite him to be Lord and Savior of your life. So I'm going to pray a prayer, and we call it a sinner's prayer around here because we're all sinners. Some of us just happen to be saved by grace. And a sinner's prayer, we're just going to do that. We're going to acknowledge our sin. We're going to believe. We're going to express our belief that Jesus is the answer to our sin, that he paid the price for it. We're going to invite him into our hearts, and we're going to confess him as Lord and Savior. If you want to be included in that prayer, if you want to make your eternity secure, if you want to start today packing, ready to go home, then I'm going to give you a chance to be included in this prayer. And what I'm going to do, what I would like to see, I'm not going to, you know, around here we don't make a big deal about making you come down to the front or joining the church or signing an agreement or anything like that. Nothing wrong with those kind of things. Some of those might come later, but really right now is I'm just asking you to express faith. And that act of faith, you know, faith always has an action, right? And the act of faith that I'm calling for is this, that you would just raise your hand up and say, Pastor Ray, you're talking to me, and I want to be included in this prayer. So just slip your hand up and put it back down again if that's you. So I'm going to look all over this place. How many hands can I see? Three over here. Thank you. Four back there. I won't count them out. Thank you down here and there. Looking to my left and to your right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you back there. All right, I'm going to go to my right, center of the auditorium. Anyone here, just over here, how many would raise their hand and say, Pastor, I want to be included in this prayer. Just slip your hand up right now. Let me see it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. There are others. I want to be ready. Up in the balcony, let me see your hand. Thank you, thank you. Others? And over to the other side of the balcony, let me see your hand. If that's you, just lift it up, put it back down again. All right, thank you. I'm going to ask us all to stand, and we're going to pray this prayer together. And if you raise your hand, be sincere. Just offer this to God. Make this your prayer. And God hears prayer, and he answers. And he will answer you, and he will forgive your sins, and he will give you eternal life, and you will be, from this day forward, ready, ready for that great day when Jesus comes to get you. Let's pray out loud, everybody. Dear Lord Jesus, come to you this morning. And we admit that we're sinners. We have all sinned and come short of your standards. And we need your forgiveness. We believe that you're the only one that can forgive. Because you're the only one that died. You're the only one that rose again. You're the only one that has a right to forgive me. So I invite you into my life to forgive me, to be my Lord and my Savior, which I now confess that you are Lord, that you are Savior. And with your help, from this moment forward, I will live for you. You will be my Lord. You are my Savior. And thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. And one day, thank you for coming back to get me. That I can live with you forever in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. If you lifted your hand and prayed that prayer.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah teaching a series called In the Twinkling of an Eye. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.